How about that? Let me get this back on and get this off. Good morning. Welcome everyone to this class this morning. We're studying 1 Thessalonians. Those who are joining us online, welcome to you. And if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to put our seatbelts on this morning, and we're going to finish this chapter. Before we begin, Gerald is going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Will you pray with me, please? Most wonderful, dear Heavenly Father, we come for you, before your throne humbly at this time, thanking you for this opportunity that we have to study your word. We pray that as we reflect and look on the stories and the letter that is written, that we'll take these things and it will grow and learn and apply them to our lives. We pray you be with our brother David this morning as he teaches. Pray you continue to bless him and help him in his abilities to lead classes like this, and continue to be with the rest of the teachers today. We pray you'll help them as well, and all the students that are studying to learn. Dear Lord, we have a special prayer for our sister Debbie. We know that she has surgery coming up on Tuesday. We pray you'll be with the doctors, that they're prepared and ready to do this surgery. Pray you'll give her the strength and to be able to get through this, and that she will heal and get through the recovery very well. Dear Lord, we know there are many others among us that are going through different kind of illnesses and things that are going on in their lives. We pray that you'll be with them and strengthen them, be with their families as they are there to care for them and to encourage them. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as a congregation, that we'll continue to grow, that we'll continue to let our light shine in the community, that we'll continue to serve you, and that we'll continue to look to your word as our instrument of guidance, and that it will never fade away from it. Dear Lord, please continue to be with us this morning and help us in all that we do. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We began Wednesday night chapter 3 and didn't get, honestly, as far as I wanted. But we're going to try to keep up with the schedule that we have. And so we're going to move right along through the material this morning. We were in verse 3 when we finished on Wednesday evening. There in verse 3, let me back up to verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. I wanted to talk about that, the couple of thoughts in verse 3 we discussed on Wednesday night when Paul says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. And you'll remember that we mentioned this Greek word that's translated into our English word, disturbed. That's in NASB. That's what I'm reading. That means to wag, as a dog wags its tail. And what it conveys there is to generally to shake or be disturbed, moved. And so Paul is trying to convey to these brethren that he doesn't want them to be disheartened by the afflictions that he discusses. And then at the last part of this verse, he says, "For you yourselves know we have been destined for this." Let's think about that for just a second. We may have even touched on this, that this Greek word afflictions means pressure, to be pressured. And it comes from the Greek word thlipsis, T-H-L. Don't see that very often. T-H-L-I-P. S-I-S. And so Paul records how these, or pardon me, Luke records how these afflictions were real. If we go back and look in Acts chapter 17, we can read through verses 5 through 8, how the angry Jews in the synagogue collected some, what the scripture calls some wicked men from the marketplace, and they I guess effectively, ran Paul out of town. And we can read about more of that in verse 13. We can read about it in chapter 18, if you just flip a little bit beyond, in verses 5 and 6. And then we're going to look at some other things later in that, in chapter 18 in just a little bit. So Paul says, you know that we have been destined for this. In Acts chapter 9, what this is saying is Paul knew these things were going to happen to him. How could he know that? If you look back in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, this is Luke's record of Paul when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Then when he gets to Damascus, he locates Ananias. And so the Lord is telling Ananias, I want you to get this man, Paul, or Saul. I want you to find this man. And Ananias says, Lord, he's done so much harm to us. You're telling me you want me to go find him? And so notice what the Lord says to him. In Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So that's when the Lord makes it clear that Paul's going to suffer. Paul is going to suffer. And we can see evidence of that later on in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, this is Paul speaking. Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul knew what was going to happen to him. And so he is telling the Thessalonians in this letter, we were destined for this. This is going to happen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, in Paul's second letter that we have to the church at Corinth, he says beginning in verse 4, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults. Paul suffered a great deal for the sake of the gospel. We'll talk a little bit more about that. There's some powerful things that he reveals to us in other letters about this. And so Paul knew that these things were going to happen to him, but he compared the trouble he was having in the here and now with the reward he was going to have in the there and then. He said they don't even compare. And we'll read where he talks about that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So here in this verse 3, as if he's weighing these afflictions on a scale, he considered them to be light, easy, momentary, compared, and that's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, the exceeding and eternal weight of glory God has prepared for the faithful. Paul was discouraged at times. There's no doubt about that. But he just didn't sit in his misery and say, well, there's nothing more I can do. Never quit. Always found encouragement in the smallest things, like when he hears about how well these Thessalonians are doing. He is just, he's exuberant about it. And so there's some lessons for us to learn about that in our own lives, particularly when it comes to our service to the Lord. Okay, verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. So there he says, I told you over and over that we were going to suffer, and it happened. That's essentially what he says there to us in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So here when he says, when I could endure it no longer, he essentially again is saying, when I couldn't stand it anymore, when I couldn't stand not knowing what was happening to you, I sent somebody to you. I had to know. I had to find out. And remember that he couldn't send an email. Are you guys okay? Couldn't send a text. Had to send a letter. He couldn't go down to the local post office and just drop it in the mail. He had to send a messenger. Had to have people that were traveling that way, had to carry messages. And here, the one who carried that message, as he's disclosed to us, was Timothy. And so he says, I also sent to find out about your faith. And Paul wanted to know that whether or not the Thessalonians were continuing to be faithful to Jesus Christ. That's it. Or had they abandoned him because of persecution? And so that's what he wants to know. Who was he going to blame that on? Who does he identify here in this verse? He says, I wondered if somebody had been in touch with you. Who's he talking about? The tempter. Who is the tempter? Satan. Matthew chapter 4 reveals that to us in verse 3. Matthew 4 verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. It was Satan himself. And so Paul says, I was afraid that the tempter might have tempted you, and, he says, our labor would have been in vain. In other words, that our work would have been for nothing. It would have just been for nothing. Why would Paul's labor have been vain, or why would it have been nothing? What would make it worth nothing? I'm sorry? Didn't bear any fruit? Is that what you were saying too? Did you say something too? Okay. Somebody said it didn't bear any fruit. Go, say it again.
Having them fall away.
Yeah, having them fall away. We need to think about that for just a second. It's sad to lose spiritual labor, but it's even more sad that souls are lost because of that. And we know that Paul's labor in Thessalonica had been productive. Remember Acts 17:34. This is right at the end of chapter 17. Luke says, but some men joined him, speaking of Paul, and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there were several people that had become Christians. And so Paul did not want those who had obeyed the gospel to abandon it. He did not want them to abandon their faith. And there's something that's real important about this passage of Scripture. We've all heard of the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Here, Paul is talking about, he identifies people who were once saved, but he doesn't say that don't worry about it, you're still saved. He doesn't say that to them here. He did not say, fortunately, Whether you stand or fall now makes no difference, because once you're saved, you're always saved. Paul didn't say that. Paul was worried about them. And so, had it made no difference, had it made no difference whether they continued in the faith, Paul would have been tormenting himself for no reason at all. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us. This passage of Scripture reminds us unequivocally that it makes a difference whether or not we remain faithful to Him. God expected the Israelites to remain faithful. He expected the Israelites to remain faithful. He didn't say to them, you are my people once and for all time, and so it doesn't make any difference whether you're faithful to me or not. You can worship those other gods. It'll be okay. I know you're thinking about me. That's not what Scripture teaches us about God's attitude toward those who he expects to obey him. Jesus taught this principle to us in the parable of the sower. Remember in Matthew 13, it's in verses 20 and 21, Jesus explains the parable and he says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." This is not a commentary on the effectiveness of the word. It's a commentary on the weakness of one's heart. Jesus teaches us that once we obey him, he expects us to continue to obey him. God expected that of the Christians at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16 through 16, Paul writes to them, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." Same thought for the Philippians that he has for the Thessalonians. It's not something that once we do it, we've done it and don't have to worry about doing it anymore. We have to continue to be faithful to him. And then finally, a passage that we will be familiar to all of us is what the Lord wrote to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. "Do not fear that what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." The Lord didn't say to them, "You're about to face the test, but don't worry, don't worry. You're still safe with me." We expect better than that of our own children. It's not an odd principle that obedience is something that we have to do continually. He expects us to be faithful. And he expected these Christians in Thessalonica to remain faithful, and he was concerned for them. But then he continues in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." When he says, "You brought me good news of your faith," he's talking about the news that they were continuing to be faithful. I want to say I didn't look this up, and I don't know if I'd understand it if I read it. But I wondered if this is a present tense word. You know, if we use the word continuing, we'd expect that to be, we know by the ing, that suffix, that means it's something that is happening in present tense. And I don't know if this will even identify that or not. But anyway, he says, Timothy brought us good news of your faith and your love. And I want us to talk about this concept just a little bit more in a few minutes. But he says, when he says good news of your love, that word is agape that we find in, it's Strong's word, G26. And that is love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, where Paul says love is patient, love is kind. That's continuing in present tense. And describes these other virtues that are characteristic of love. It describes the love that God has for us, that we should have toward other men. There are some beautiful passages in 1 John chapter 4 about the love that God has for us. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And I always read, when I read that, I always read, not that we loved him, but he loved us first. He didn't wait for us to love him before he decided to love us. He gave his son when mankind demonstrated hatred toward him, beat him, killed him. But God, that was all according to God's design, because he loved mankind so much. He loved us so much. And that's the same kind of love that Paul is talking about here in chapter 6. Then he says, and you think kindly of us. It is apparent that Paul had a warm relationship with these brethren. How long was he with them? Three Sabbaths. I can't imagine how much time he spent with them. It probably wasn't, he just preached a lesson to them and that was it. But he had to have spent time with them. He was fond of them. He was fond of them. They were fond of him. And so the NASB translates this, think kindly of us. I can't remember which translation it is, but it uses the term good remembrance. And it's talking about how they have fond memories of one another. And so he says, and it was good to hear that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Paul had a warm relationship with these people, and it was apparent that it was mutual. Anybody got any thoughts about it? Jim. Matt's on the way.
As I just think about the application for me today and what I try and take away from this, this is Paul teaching about teaching people the truth. Mm-hmm. It's about the kind of warmth and affection that we ought to have for one another. And it's also about encouragement, because if you think about this letter, I mean, I think everything we've gone through so much so far is about the encouragement that it provides him, but the way that he's also trying to encourage them. And it's about relationships. Mm-hmm. It's about how important the truth is, to the point that he wants to make sure they understand the commitment that they've made, and that he does not want them to lose that commitment. And for me today, what am I doing to try and encourage Curtis, the young man that was just baptized a few weeks ago? What am I doing to try and encourage one another, whoever it might be? And we all should be working to try and do that for one another, because that's what God expects of us.
Right. Matt.
I think you see the drama and the tension in this chapter of how Paul is on the edge of his seat waiting to hear back from Timothy about how his children are doing, as he described in chapter 2, and just how agonizing it was for Paul to wait that time to get that information from Timothy. And the question I have is, why? Why does he feel that way? And I think it's because of his love towards them and the reciprocity of that love that the people had towards him that he didn't know about. He didn't even know about that love.
Right.
But they had all kind of powered themselves to the source, which was the love of God. It's like plugging themselves into an outlet, and all of them were connected to the same outlet, and it was the love of God. And he just, it was just like an overwhelming amount of joy that he had at the second half of this chapter, which we're about to get into. But I can't help but think about all of the pain and the agony that you see in the first couple verses of this chapter, and the overwhelming joy in the contrasting part in the second part of this chapter.
Right. Both great points. We know how valuable encouragement is. When we're discouraged, it's important for somebody to remind us, I'm thinking about you, we're praying about you. It ought to be important to us. And it's those kind of things that can cause us to continue and be faithful to the Lord, even in the face of difficult circumstances. We haven't faced persecution like these Christians have. Who knows? Maybe that's in our future. I don't know. But what Paul continues to remind these people is how important and how valuable their obedience to the Lord was. We can never lose sight of that. We can never lose sight of that. Because this is not the end of things. Sometimes we may live like that, and we may think like that, and we may plan like that in our lives, but this isn't the end of things. If it were, the Apostle Paul says, we'd be miserable. We'd be the most miserable people on the planet. But the point of all of this is that God wants us to live eternally with him and his son and those that we love. Those that we love forever in eternity. That's what he has planned for us. That's what he wants us to do. And so we need to be encouraged by that thought, and we need to encourage others with that same thought. That's why Paul continues to write to them about, oh, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's coming. So we can contemplate how bad things are. How bad things are in our nation. When we see so much division and ugliness and people that just outright reject God, even his existence. But the Apostle Paul says, you just keep on keeping on. Because the one who will reward you is faithful, and it's worth the wait. If we have time, I will go back and talk about that thought a little bit more. But those are our great thoughts I don't think, sort of in line with what you're saying, I don't think that Paul here is just saying these are nice platitudes. I think Paul is genuinely moved with joy for what he's heard about these people that he spent a lot of time and a lot of effort on. So he says we that you long to see us as we long to see you. And he is going to have a chance to see them. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. So then he continues in verse 7, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith." There's something unique about the way he says this. "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction," as if he's going through distress and affliction right then, that he is in the middle of a distressing period of time. And so, let's just consider what he may be talking about here. If we turn back to Acts chapter 18, remember Acts 17 tells us about Paul's time in Thessalonica, then how he's moved to Berea, then he's moved south to Athens, and then we know that he went on to Corinth. And so Luke records in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed," "he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So he was leaving these Jews who continued to cause trouble, not only to prevent others from believing, but to try to even harm him. He says, "Your blood's on your own heads now. I'm going to the Gentiles." It's interesting how he does that. Remember, if he says that to him, he's apparently going to be in the synagogue. So look at the very next verse, verse 7. "Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue." So he left synagogue and just went next door. "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." That sort of surprises me, of a guy that is the judge. He said, it's not unusual to say, "I'm not going to hear this. This is not under my jurisdiction. I don't have jurisdiction over this," which means power or authority. "I don't have jurisdiction over this." But then when they grab somebody, this guy who's the leader of the synagogue, apparently, maybe he's the one that sent them, "Go complain to Gallio about this." So they just start beating him up, and he just pays no attention to it. Hard to imagine a judge doing that, but that's what this one does. He's the proconsul, and it bears witness to the fact that the apostle, or that the Lord told the apostle Paul, "You don't worry. I've got many people in this city. You're not going to be harmed." And so Paul was bold about preaching to others. So back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 7, so Paul says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Remember, this word comforted is the same word in the Greek that when we read verse 2, I think in the NASB at least, it was encouraged. It is the word, the Greek word, that means to call near, like we would huddle our children if they were afraid. When they're small, they hear thunder or see lightning, they race to us and hold on to us. To call near, that's what this word, that's the word image for this word. And so Paul continues then in verse 8, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." We really live. What does that mean? What does that mean? Anybody? Okay.
Nothing is more important to Paul than seeing brethren faithful to God.
Okay. Nothing is more important to Paul than to seeing these brethren being faithful to God. I was reminded by this passage. I agree entirely with you. I was reminded of this passage of Scripture that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. As I was studying this, I found it, and I thought, wow, that's a powerful statement. And we've read it before, I think. I remembered it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 15, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." I die daily. And so he didn't mean literally, but he's talking about his, he's discouraged, he's concerned about all these Christians that he has converted. It just kills him to hear, and I say that in an accommodative way. It just kills him to hear about trouble that other Christians are having. And so when he got good news about the Thessalonians, it revived him. It revived him. And so he says, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And that phrase, stand firm, is easy to understand. It means to stand fast, be stationary, to persevere. And so Paul's got word that these Christians in Thessalonica are doing that. And so it is very, very encouraging to him. So then he says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Just you have to read and reread and reread that verse of Scripture. Paul essentially is saying, I can't be thankful enough. He's thankful to God. This news gives him great joy. How could he be more thankful to God for that than for what he's heard? And he is so thankful for them. And so he says, "And as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Paul wanted to see the Thessalonians again. And he did. And here, he is just praying for that opportunity. He saw them again. We know that because in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, Luke records, after the uproar had ceased, this is talking about the uproar in Ephesus. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So Paul was able to go back to Macedonia and able to visit with the Christians in Thessalonica. If you look at your map of the missionary journeys, if you look at that map, you're going to see that it was not only in the, I want to say it was in the second journey, but also subsequent, later, or even in the fourth. in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul writes this, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Here, this is in a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy probably 10 years later, 8 to 10 years after seeing the Christians in Thessalonica and being with those people and teaching them. So Paul was able to see them, and he had developed some lifelong, apparently created some lifelong relationships with them. So then in verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Just a simple prayer that he prays that God will send him back their way. And then he continues, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." What do these phrases mean in a real practical sense? Increase and abound in love. Increase and abound in love. Increase means fill in the blank, somebody. Pardon?
Grow,
okay. To make more, okay. What does the word abound mean? He says, I don't want you to just grow. I don't want you to just make more. I want you to abound. That's our English word. That's our English word. Here in the Greek, this word means superabound. It's an extraordinary superlative. And he says, I want you to superabound. It could be in quantity, could be in quality. But he wants them to be in excess in love. Now, once again, this word here that is translated love is agape. I think this one is Strong's number 25. Number 25 and 26 are both, one's a noun form and one's a verb form of the same word. And so he uses a superlative to tell them what he wants them to do in terms of love. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." There's something about love that we sometimes just have a hard time projecting or demonstrating. And here this word's not talking about, it doesn't exclude affection, but there are other words in the Bible. Phileo is a word that describes affection. This word is not just about, here when it talks about love, it's not talking about just affection. It's talking about the way we behave toward others in whatever circumstance. in whatever circumstance. And it's experience teaches us that it requires maturity for us to grow in that. Because it can be very easy for us to be ugly or rude or unkind or impatient. Those are 180 degrees contrary to the love that the Lord wants us to have. Contrary. I say this in court so many times. I think it's important for people to hear us. I say this in domestic violence cases. I say this in divorce cases, custody cases. I tell people that they are going to have to learn to get along. There is no substitute for kindness. There is no substitute for patience. There is no substitute for courtesy, simple courtesy. I tell them, you walk the world over, you'll never find a substitute for those things. Never. And those attributes need to fill our personal relationships with people, even with strangers. Even with strangers. Remember Jesus said, love your enemies. He's talking about that kind of love. It's the same kind of love that God has for us and that we ought to have for our fellow man. So anyway, we'll have a chance to talk more about that. Verse 13 just simply says that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so we're going to talk more about that when we get into chapter 4. All right, thank you all very much. Clint will start with chapter 4 on Wednesday evening.